Good morning. The scripture today is John chapter 17, 20 through 26. It's on page 903 in the Bibles under the seats in front of you. John chapter 17, 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may not all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Well, please pray with me. Father, as we have just sung, we are eager to come to your word and ask that you would do a work in us now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to apply. And as your son prayed, we also pray, Father, that in these moments that you would unite us together as your people. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, did you know that Jesus still prays? It may seem strange for us to think of it, but we know that Jesus has ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, but it is from that position that he continues to pray. Or to be more precise, the biblical language is that he continues to make intercession or to advocate for us. Romans 8:34, the Apostle Paul says in the context of threats to our salvation that Christ Jesus is interceding for us, present tense. We read in Hebrews 7 about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, and in verse 25 it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Apostle John puts this same truth this way in 1 John 2:1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus still prays. And what he is praying for are his own. He is praying for us. And think about that for a moment. Jesus continues to minister in this very moment on our behalf, actively grabbing the Father's ear for us and for our good. But what is Jesus praying for us exactly? Well, I don't think it's necessarily comprehensive, but the text that we have before us today has to be a good starting point to answer that question. We come to the end of John chapter 17 today, which has been an amazing chapter for us to consider. The entire thing contains the record of Jesus' prayer right before he was to be arrested and hours before he was going to be crucified. And the theology and beauty that we have seen in what is called the high priestly prayer has been incredibly rich for us. In the first verses of this chapter, just let your eyes glance over them. You remember that Jesus prayed for himself as he was preparing for what was to come. And then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples that were with him that day, Peter and John and Thomas and the others. But today, beginning in verse 20, we encounter an astounding thing. Jesus praying for us. I remember reading these verses when I was a kid. and having my adrenaline levels jump up a little bit, because as a kid, when I read the Bible, it felt like ancient history to me, like watching an old black and white television show. I know some of you were alive when black and white was the thing, but by the time I came around, that felt like ancient times, right? But then I read these words in John 17, and I saw that Jesus was literally praying for me. Me. Someone who existed 2,000 years after he said these words, and yet I was in his mind, and you were in his mind as he was preparing to endure the cross. It was as if God had broke the fourth wall and was looking directly at me with a big smile on his face. Jesus says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. That's you and me. This is our Savior looking through the centuries and bringing all of the elect, all who would ever believe in him, before the throne in prayer. How astonishing is that? How humbling is that? And how comforting is that? There were only hours, if not just minutes, until Jesus was going to be arrested and killed. And more than that, he was about to bear the full weight of God's furious wrath for sin. And in addition to having himself and his disciples on his heart, he had us on his heart in those moments. So let's see what it is that Jesus prayed all those centuries ago for us. And more than likely, this is what he continues to pray for us as he sits by his Father on the throne. We're going to break this text down into two major sections, as there are two major requests that Jesus prays. And to put it in a sentence, this is what he prays: for us to be one for his mission and to be faithful until glory. Jesus prays for us to be one for his mission and to be faithful until glory. In other words, the way we're going to break it down for our two points is he prays for our union, point number one, and our reunion, point number two. So, first, our union. Look again at verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. These only he is referring to are the 11 disciples that are still with him. At this point, Judas Iscariot has already left, and he is going to return on the scene in the next chapter to betray his master. And as we've already noted, those who believe in me are you and I and all other Christians throughout history and the time to come. The reason why Jesus has not returned yet is because there are still people who are going to believe. Those who will believe don't all believe yet. And when they do, which only God knows when that time is going to be, that's the moment that Christ will return. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9 about the future coming of our Lord, saying, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason why Jesus has not returned yet is because not all who are to be saved have been saved. Not all who are going to believe have believed yet. Any and all that will come to Christ in repentance are those whom Jesus is praying for. And before we go any further, you need to know that that offer of repentance and faith in Christ for salvation is sincerely made to you to take advantage of it, to be one of those who will believe in Jesus, as he says in verse 20. You must believe the gospel. And let me say a word about belief, because belief is not just intellectually assenting that you agree that Jesus exists or even that he is God. Nor is belief just a wish or a sentiment. No, belief in Christ or faith in Christ, or we could say trust in Christ, is the glad surrender of ourselves to God. We surrender our claims to be good enough and admit that we are sinners deserving his wrath. We surrender our attempts to make up for our sins as if we can pay God off by admitting that we cannot reach God's perfect standard of righteousness. And what happens when we surrender is that Christ's perfect and complete righteousness is gifted to us. And when you have done that, you are counted among those whom Jesus prays for here in verse 20, those who believe. Now, we'll come back to an important element of verse 20 here, but let's first read on. Look again at verse 20, and we'll continue into verse 21. Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. We see that Jesus' first request for us here is that we would be united, that we would all be one with one another and also with God. This union that we are to have with one another is modeled after the union that Jesus himself has with the Father. Verse 21 says, just as in the mystery of the Trinity, the distinct persons of Father and Son are united together in one Godhead, so are God's people united together under God. And there are two things I want us to especially note about our union with one another here. The first, letter A, is the purpose. The purpose of our union. And to get at the purpose of our union, we have to first ask, what is the nature of this union? Because there's lots of confusing ideas out there. Is Jesus praying that we would be a part of one institution or one denomination together? Is this union institutional or denominational in nature? Are all Christians everywhere supposed to be organized together under some one corporation or one establishment? This text has been used to justify such things many times, but that isn't what Jesus has in mind here. The unity that we are to have as Christians is not an institutional or denominational unity. What it is an observable unity. It is a unity based on our life-on-life love for one another. This has been a primary concern of Jesus in these last few chapters, which chronologically occur just over a couple of hours. Flip your Bibles back to the end of chapter 13. And if you have a red-letter Bible, as you're flipping back, you'll notice that there's a lot of red between the chapters of chapters 13 and through 14, because almost all of it are Jesus' words to his disciples. But look what he says at the end of chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He goes on to explicitly repeat that command in chapter 15 twice, and this theme of our love for one another is woven throughout all these chapters. But look at the next verse, verse 35 of chapter 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now come back to our text and look at verse 21 again. Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Jesus says it even more clearly down in the middle of verse 23. He says that they may become perfectly one, or we could translate that as completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. There is a purpose to our unity. And the purpose of our unity, based on our love for one another, is that it would be seen by the world. And when the world sees our united love for one another, the world understands that Jesus was sent by God, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah. Our unity is an observable unity that points people to Christ. What this means is that the greatest apologetic that we have for the gospel is not that we can perform miracles, because I can't. The greatest apologetic that we have for the gospel is not that we have superior arguments, even though we do. The greatest apologetic of the gospel is not that we are powerful and that we have large institutions as Christians or something like that. No, the greatest apologetic for the gospel is that we are united in our love for one another. It points people to Christ. It is a love that is otherworldly. It is not explainable in human terms. It is a love that points beyond us. I heard Pastor Mark Dever once tell a story of an unbelieving sociologist that would come and visit his church in D.C. And this guy came and did some work for the government, so he was often in town. And he would come and visit the church initially because he was astounded as a sociologist by what he saw there. He saw people of differing perspectives, a diverse group of people that deeply loved one another. The membership of that church is a very diverse crowd. They are of different races, of different economic statuses, of different political parties, people with all sorts of differences, and yet they are passionately united together in membership and in love for one another. And eventually, this man came to Christ because of the witness of that church. He couldn't explain it from a sociological perspective. The only explanation was Christ. That is the purpose of our union. It is to show the world that Jesus was sent by God and to show the world that the Father has given us the same love that he has for his Son. The purpose of our union is to point to Christ. And again, the way that is accomplished is through our active demonstration of love for one another in the membership of the church. This unity is not denominational or institutional in nature. It is observable in nature. Our unity is not about joining hands with anyone who claims to be a Christian and singing Kumbaya with them. Our unity is a display of our practical love for one another in this church, through this body. Our unity is to be seen in everyday life. It is to be observable in our love for one another. Now let's take a few moments to just think about who we are to be united to. For I just noted, it's not just joining hands with anyone who claims to be a Christian and singing Kumbaya with them. For Roman Catholics claim to be Christians, so does that mean that we are to be united with the Roman Catholic Church? Mormons claim to be Christians. Does that mean that we are to be united with them? There's a whole host of theologically liberal churches and denominations out there that claim to be Christians. Does that mean that we're supposed to be united with them? Well, we are certainly called to love all people, right? Let's lay that as a base and a foundation. But we are especially called to love God's people. So where do we draw the line? Who can we be united to and who can we not? What's our foundational principle? That's letter B on your outline there. Principle. Look again at verse 20 and pay close attention to the end. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through whose word? We could translate that as well as through their message. And it's through the word or through the message of the apostles, the disciples that he was just praying for. Their word, their message of the gospel that has caused us to believe in Christ. That is the principle that unites us. The gospel that the apostles preached. Acts 2:42, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Luke records for us. Jude says in Jude 3 that it is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The apostles' teaching and the faith that was once for all delivered is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications. Look at the beginning of verse 22. Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And I think Jesus is talking about the same thing there as the apostles' word. It refers to the same reality. Jesus is the revelation of God and of God's glory. He has fully revealed God's glory to us, and that is what is recorded for us in the New Testament. Jesus himself is the revelation of God's glory. And the apostles continue to point to God's glory in Christ through their word, through their message, which is recorded for us in the New Testament. This means that the foundational principle of our unity is based upon God's revelation. It is based upon the apostles' teaching. It is based upon the gospel and its implication. It is through the teaching of the scriptures that we are united, which means that when someone believes something that is not in accordance with the scriptures, then our fellowship ends. There is no union. That is where we draw the line. Now, that all may sound good and well, but aren't there some things that we can agree to disagree on and still get along with one another? I mean, even in this room right now, there are a whole host of theological viewpoints and a whole host of favored interpretations regarding some matters in the scripture. Does that mean that we shouldn't be united together right now, that we need to all split up into a million churches? That's happened in history, hasn't it? That's why there's First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, and Fourth Baptist in all those towns. The answer is no. We don't need to divide over those things. And the reason why is because not all teachings in the Bible are equal. In other words, there are some matters that are primary, and there are some matters that are not. I have found it helpful to divide the doctrines of the Bible into three concentric circles. And the first circle, the core, includes doctrines that are absolutely essential. They are doctrines that, if rejected, mean that you cannot be a Christian. In short, they are doctrines that, if denied, they break the gospel logic apart. These doctrines would include things like the Trinity, the true humanity and divinity of Jesus, the innate sinfulness of humanity, justification by faith alone, and other matters like that. If you deny any of those things, then you are not a Christian. And some of those denominations and names that I listed a moment ago deny those things, and therefore they are not Christian. Paul warns in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, with these words about believing something that is anti-gospel. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul is so serious that he repeats himself. Now, if those are the essential doctrines, the core of what it means to be a Christian, then it is right to look at the negative side about who we cannot be united to. That is right of us to do, but we also need to look at the positive side about who we can be united to, because every true church in history and every true church that exists around the globe today believes in those things. And we have unity with them. We have fellowship with them. The great theologian Herman Bavinck said, that which unites all true Christians is always more than that which separates them. In other words, what we have in common with our fellow Christians, with true believers, is always greater than what we differ on. Always. I'm sure you've heard the old joke about the two Christians that met on a bridge. They meet and begin learning about one another, and one asks the other, are you a Christian or a Jew? And he says, well, I'm a Christian. Me too. Protestant or Catholic? Oh, I'm a Protestant. Me too. What denomination? I'm a Baptist. Me too. Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist? Northern. Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? Conservative. Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? Great Lakes. Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Regional Council of 1912? 1912. Die, heretic! And he pushes him over the side. That's not how it's supposed to go. That is obviously not how we are supposed to handle such matters. There are a whole host of issues that genuine Christians can disagree on. And we can disagree in love. There's an old Latin sentence that translated into the English says it well. And write this down if you're taking notes. In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. Isn't that good? In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. So we've talked about those things that are essential or necessary, the central core of the Christian faith. That was the first, most inner circle. But then we can step back and see the second circle. And what we can put in this circle are those doctrines that we can disagree on and still be members in the same church together. This would include things like our views on end times, how we reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, how angels and demons function, our different interpretations of difficult texts in the scriptures, and other things like that. We can disagree about such things and still wrap our arms around one another as fellow members in the church. But then there's the third concentric circle, and in this circle are doctrines that genuine believers can agree to disagree on, but they are of such a nature that we just can't function together in a local church. It just would not practically work. These doctrines would include things like adult baptism and infant baptism, or the role of men and women in the church and in the home, how the church is to be organized, and things like that. In order to practically function in the life of a church, we have to agree on such things. And I hope thinking about it that way, about who we can be united to and not, is a helpful thing. But lest we get too afar, let's get our noses back in our text and summarize what Jesus says about our union before we move to our second point. Our union is based on the principle of the apostles' teaching. And our union is for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus. And the way that we practically do that is through our demonstration of love for one another. And when we demonstrate that love, what we are showing, the end of verse 23, is that God loves us, even as he loves the Son, meaning we show that we belong to Christ and that Christ really is the Savior of the world. Jesus prays for us to be one for his mission. But that's not all that he prays for. For turning to verses 24 through 26, we see that he also prays for us to be faithful until glory. In other words, Jesus is praying about our reunion in heaven. And just as we had two subpoints under our first point, we have two underneath this one as well. The first word is protection. Regarding our reunion, Jesus prays for our protection. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What Jesus is praying for is that God would protect us all the way to glory, that he would see us all the way through. Last week, we noted Jesus' prayer for the 11 disciples to be protected, but this one has to do with the protection of all believers all the way to heaven. The two words in English, "I desire," at the beginning of that verse, verse 24, they're interesting. They're actually just one Greek word behind them. And depending on your translation, you may also see the word "want" or "will" being used. And of course, Jesus' will is submissive to the Father's will, and it's even united with the Father's will. But this is not so much a demand on Jesus' part as it is as an expression of his sincere desire. The desire of his heart, or as one old Puritan, Thomas Manton, put it, the full bent of his heart is that we would make our way all the way to glory, that we would be with him in glory. He says, "Father, I desire, I want that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me." He is praying that God will protect us so that we can see Christ in his full glory on display. There is a sense where we already see his glory. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. But he also says back in 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 13 that now we see in a mirror dimly. We are seeing Christ's glory, but we're not getting the full brilliance of it. Paul says, then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully. Jesus is praying that we will be able to enjoy what has been promised to us in the gospel, the enjoyment of perfect fellowship with him. The 4th century preacher Chrysostom described this enjoyment of Jesus' glory like basking in the sunshine. We're just going to soak it in. That's what Jesus wants us to experience. And Jesus has full assurance that the Father will answer his prayer. He says at the end of verse 24, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now get this. All of the blessings that are ours in Christ hinge on the Father's eternal love for the Son. Which means that the moment that the Father stops loving the Son is the moment that he will stop loving us. And since the Father loved the Son before time itself existed, before the foundation of the world, you and I, we have more assurance of the Father's love than that we're going to take another breath. We have more assurance of the Father's love than that we are going to have another heartbeat after this one right now. And let me take a quick aside and note how prayer is working here. Sometimes we get discouraged because we wonder why we pray since God already knows everything, including the future, right? Why should I pray since God already knows everything? How does all of this work? Well, we see it demonstrated here in Jesus himself, who knows all things and knows the Father better than anyone else does. And what does he do? He prays. Which means that part of the reason why God protects us all the way to glory is because his Son prayed this prayer. And as we said at the beginning, likely continues to pray this prayer. God sovereignly chooses to accomplish his will through the prayers of his people. Notice Jesus' language here in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. This is a reference to that strange doctrine of election and all that goes along with it. The Father already has his grip on us, and yet, even though he has already purposed to save and to protect the elect, God chooses to do that through the prayer of his Son. The way that he accomplishes that is through the prayer of his Son, which means that when you and I pray for someone's spiritual benefit, when we pray for their salvation, even though God has already chosen those who are going to be saved, he does the saving through our prayers. And I know that brings a host of theological questions up, but one thing that it should produce in us is a profound humility. That the God of the universe, who has his set will, he's going to do what he's going to do, chooses to do it through us. That my small, pitiful prayer has cosmic consequences because of the one that I'm praying to. It should produce in me a humility. It should produce in me a thankfulness. It should produce in me profound motivation for prayer. What a privilege to be used in God's sovereign work through prayer. That God would take joy in doing his work through our prayers is just astounding. But getting back to the text, there is another element of our reunion that Jesus prays for, and that is found in verses 25 and 26. And we're going to give it the word progress. Progress. It is our progress in our growing knowledge and appreciation for God. Verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. We could translate that word righteous as just. And what God is just is in his judgment of the world. Jesus says the world does not know you. This has been a theme in the Gospel of John, particularly between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. They keep on posturing about who really knows God. And now, at the end of Jesus' life, those Jewish leaders are lumped in with the pagan world and their unbelief. The moment Judaism rejected Jesus as the Messiah is the moment that Judaism became a false religion. Or to put it another way, Judaism, true Judaism, is called something else today. It's called Christianity. But though the world does not know the Father, Jesus does. And so do those that the Father has sent him. Another reference to the elect. But this knowledge is a knowledge that is coupled with belief. Earlier I talked about how belief is not just intellectual assent. Well, this knowledge of God is not mere intellectual knowledge. It is a personal knowledge. It is a relational knowledge of God that comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, I made known to them your name. As James said when we started the service, that's a reference to God's character and his attributes. And Jesus goes on, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. In other words, Jesus says that he has caused us to see just how glorious our God is. And he will continue to do that. How does he do that? Through the scriptures. Through the message of the apostles, through the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His prayer is that we would come to know God more and more, better and better, all the way up until glory, until our reunion. The New Testament is full of the apostles' prayers that the members of the churches that they were writing to would grow in their knowledge of God. The Apostle Peter instructs at the end of 2 Peter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul prays over in Ephesians 3:19 that his readers would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that great? Paul says, know something that surpasses knowledge. Know something that's unknowable. And then just look up at verse 3 of chapter 17 here. Jesus says towards the very beginning of his prayer, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In a word, Jesus is praying for our progress. Progress in our sanctification, progress in our comprehension and appreciation for the character of God. Progress in our ability to trust in God. And this progress has a purpose. He says there at the end that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. To have the love of God in us is to have the Son of God in us. And that is the same love that causes us to be united together, to wrap up the beginning of that passage. Well, what a beautiful passage, huh? What a beautiful chapter. What a beautiful prayer. Thomas Manton, that old Puritan I mentioned earlier, again, he says in all of John 17, he says, every verse is sweet, but this should not be read without some ravishment and leaping of heart. Stephen Charnock, another old Puritan, wrote, if any part of Scripture be magnified above another, this, John 17, seems to claim the preeminence. And one of the things that should cause us to be even more amazed is that even though Jesus prayed those words 2,000 years ago, he's still praying. And more than likely, he's at least praying these things, that we, his people, would be united together, that we would be one for his mission, and also that we would be faithful until glory. You know, I think maybe we should be praying the same things. Let's do that now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the demonstration of your love for us in sending your Son. And Father, how we can display that love through our unity together, expressed in our love for one another. And Father, we join our hearts with the heart of your Son, who desires us, your people, to be one for your mission of the world seeing Christ. Lord, would you accomplish that even in us here at Rothbury Community Church? Unite us together in love for the display of your gospel. And Father, we also pray that you would help us to be faithful until we reach glory. Would you protect us, and would you give us progress as we grow in our faith? Our desire is to be faithful to you and to see you work in us and through us and around the world. And so, Father, would you be faithful to do just that? And we give that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.